Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening. We come into this last Sunday of our worship series. We have just one verse from Scripture. Let's see it up there. From Romans 15, the 13th verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Whatever you believe, oh heaven, heaven, what the hell is heaven? Is there a home for the homeless? Is there hope for the hopeless? Throw away your misconceptions. There's no walls around heaven. There's no codes you gotta know to get in. No Minutemen or Border Patrol. You must lose your earthly possessions. Leave behind your weapons. You can't buy your salvation, and there is no pot of gold. Heaven, heaven, what the hell is heaven? Is there a home for the homeless? Is there hope for the hopeless?
I'm going to confess that when we imagined a series about heaven at the beginning, I don't actually know what we thought was going to happen. But it turns out that this worship series has been more unsettling for some folks than we imagined that it was. And we're going to go into a series for 5 weeks where we look at how deep God calls us, how deep God calls us through grace and love to be people of peace out in the world. And I kind of thought we'd go from heaven and we'd just be ready for a deep series then. And the truth is, for many, many people, this series on heaven has been really, really deep. For a lot of folks, it's been authentic and it's been hopeful. And for some of us, it's been unsettling and it's brought to the fore new questions. And it seems obvious looking back. Doesn't that always seem to be the case? Like when you look back on things, you think, oh, I could have recognized that. There's a pastor named Rob Bell. Some folks have been using some of his videos in one of our kitchen tables. And Rob Bell had the audacity to preach a sermon and then write a book about God's love winning. And it was so unsettling to the evangelical establishment that within a couple months he had resigned his post. We should have thought about this before we did this series. But it's true. It's what happened. We don't talk about heaven all that much because I think in large part we don't have the language to. We don't have the language to do it, and so we stay on the surface. And then we try to hold all of these different worldviews together, and then we just walk away. That's what happened to me. I remember being in the car with my dad, and it was somewhere Iowa and Minnesota and Nebraska and Missouri all kind of look the same once you've been driving for a little while. So we were somewhere amidst those cornfields. And we were having a conversation, and somehow I had just started in seminary, and I was trying to talk to my dad about the ways in which we've been taught to deconstruct images of heaven that come to us in this univocal way. And my dad is like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. Can you still speak English in a way that I can understand? And we struggled. And ultimately what it came down to was I didn't really have the language to talk to my dad. He didn't really have the capacity to hear what I was saying. And I didn't have the capacity to hear where he was. So we kept driving. And then the conversation just got quiet. My dad was burned by a really fundamentalist expression of Lutheranism called the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And while he wanted to reject, he was absolutely certain that he needed to reject that fire and hellfire and brimstone of his childhood. He had run far, far away from the church. It was also equally clear that he could not go to rethinking heaven and hell. That was something that was just too much at that moment for him. And so we just kept driving. So I want to start this morning by acknowledging that we've done something vulnerable and risky and maybe even brave to just have conversations in worship and then in kitchen tables about something that we hold as dear and yet as uncertain as heaven over the last 4 weeks. I want to acknowledge that we've done that around tables and we've listened to each other. We've shared what we see. We've started to hear what other people see. And so, well done, good and faithful folks. Really, well done. See, we began with this worship series where we looked at the way in which Scripture outlines and talks about heaven, and it was unsettling for a lot of us because we tend to think about heaven and hell as though they're equal. But we have 12 instances of hell in the New Testament, all of them about a literal place. And we have 675 references to heaven. And I think it's that kind of weight that God wants us to hear, is that heaven, 675, love wins. But the way we think about the world today is so different than the way people did in ancient times. And so I want to look at this image, this next slide, Wes. This was the worldview of the ancient folks who were talking about heaven. You might be able to see it right here in Melissa's art. See, there's heaven above, and then there's hell below, and then there's a flat earth in between. And I actually think she does a good job of getting the 675 references to the 12. That was how people understood the world in biblical times. So I want to talk for a moment about how this art expresses heaven to me in some beautiful ways. First is that almost all of these pieces of material were just lying around here in the building. We'd use them for other art material and other art projects, and Melissa repurposed them. And she wove them together into this. I think to start with, that's one of the ways that heaven comes to us. It's all around us. God's weaving it together. But our tendency as people is to think that we have to go somewhere else to find it. It can't be in the here and now. We've got to find it in the beyond. Melissa just took some things that I never would have seen in this way and wove them together into this image of what heaven might be like. And later today or tomorrow, it'll get unwoven. And then we'll create new art out of it. That's kind of how heaven keeps coming to us. Not in the same way every time, but as hope that keeps reappearing in a new form. See, we learned that not only did the ancients think about heaven in this way, but we've been thinking together about what heaven might mean over the centuries. And so in our second week of this series, we reviewed four ways of thinking about or talking about heaven. And so we're going to look at those for just a moment. The first is to actually think that heaven is literal. So when Jacob's ladder is there, we're literally climbing up a stepladder. And then the second is to think of that as totally myth. I'm not going to go there. So the resistance to heaven as literal is heaven as a myth. And heaven is just this thing. It can't be true in that literal way. And then there were folks that says neither of those work. So we're going to think of the biblical witness as a saga, and rather than trying to understand it, we're going to allow it to apprehend us and see what kind of a wild road God takes us on. And then finally, there was heaven as hope, or God's promise for us. That was the place that I landed in our second week. And then last week, Linda took all of these abstract theoretical things and she shared some of her own raw experience about heaven and about being a pastor and about the questions that it brings up. And what she ultimately recognized, as so many before us have, is that words don't do justice to the reality and the hope of heaven in our lives. So she turned to two places. She turned to poetry and to this abstract painting, reminding us that God keeps coming to us in ways that are beyond words. But heaven in our day is almost exclusively imagined as this place that we go to after death. That's how we tend to talk about it. That's very different than the gospel witness to heaven. Heaven in the gospel is about God's creation coming to us. So heaven isn't something over there. It's something that God is bringing to us, God's forthcoming. It's created by God. And what that means is it's not created by us. And for some folks in this room, myself included, that's one of the hardest to hear. I like to think that it's all about me a lot of times. And heaven isn't a lonely place. Heaven is communal in Scripture. And it's a basileia that's at hand. Those four things are the ways in which the gospel point us toward heaven. And that's been surprising for a lot of folks in here. That's different than what we've imagined, than what we've thought about. It's surprising, not unlike what Linda just briefly read from Romans this morning. And so I want to talk about that for a moment. This is near the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And he's writing about the purpose of Scripture. And some people, I think a lot of people, think that the purpose of Scripture is for a moral code or a detailed recipe about how to live the good life. And a lot of churches have built their identity on interpreting Scripture in that way. But I want to posit with a lot of others that Scripture's purpose is not a moral code for us. It's actually to create hope within us. The purpose of Scripture is to create hope within us. It's a distinctly communal hope. It's not like the American dream of picking myself up by my bootstraps. It's the opposite of that. It's not simply for a personal good. It's a communal joy that we find when we experience life together in God's hope. And you see it at the beginning of Romans in chapter 4 when there's this image of Abraham hoping against hope that God is going to make good on a promise that even though he's 187 years old, God is going to somehow help him bear children. Because in their day, that was everything. And that was God's promise. And it was that hope upon which Abraham rested. And then there's the hope of Jesus Christ rejoicing and sharing the glory of God. In the midst of suffering, I was at a meal a week and a half ago with a man whose daughter was taken off that day to Nairobi. And then the very next day, there was an atrocity at the mall there. That's the kind of suffering that folks experience in the world. You don't have to go halfway around the world. There was a 5-year-old in Davis. 5-year-old. Maybe by his own mom. Like, we live in a world in which suffering is real, and Scripture does not back away from that. It goes there with us and says that God's hope takes place in the midst of what feels like devastation. In the midst of this present time, the hope that it offers is in resurrection, the redemption of our body And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But that's the grand finale of Paul's letter to those in Rome, is that hope and steadfastness go together, and God is the source of both. And it's not something that we see at the present. Because if we see it, we don't have to hope in it. It's right there. So hope is what we place our trust in that's coming just beyond what we can see. I call that longing hope. That longing that the way that the world is not the way that the world has to be. It's a longing that hope and heaven can be woven together just like that material. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew suffering more intimately and deeply than maybe anyone else in the world, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about it this way. Christian community is not an ideal that we have to realize, but it's a reality created by God in Christ in which we participate. I want to say it again. Christian community is not an ideal that we have to realize, but a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. That's what happens when we join our stories to Jesus' story. His hope becomes our hope. We allow ourselves to live in a hope that Jesus offers that is community. We live in the hope that Jesus witnesses in life and death and resurrection, to a hope that surpasses all of our understanding. It's a hope that's relentless, just as God's love is relentless. We talk about it as resurrection hope. It's the kind of hope that doesn't make sense because the world doesn't work in that way. I think it's why Rob Bell had to resign not long after saying love wins. I think it's why it's so hard for me and my dad on that path as we're driving around looking at corn to actually go to that deeper, vulnerable place. That risky place is harder to go to. Frederick Buechner writes about it like this. To believe in the immortality of the soul is to believe that though John Brown's body lies moldering in the grave, his soul goes marching on, simply because marching on is the nature of souls. Just the way producing apples is the nature of an apple tree. Bodies die, but souls don't. True or false, that's not the biblical view. True or false, that's not the biblical view. So many of us assume that it is, but the biblical understanding doesn't separate out souls and bodies in that way. See, when God made Adam, God did it by slapping some mud together and creating a body and breathing into it a soul and breath. And thus the body and the soul, which make up the human being, are as intricately a part of each other as this is, or as the flame and the leaves of a bonfire. That's how the soul and the body go together. That's the biblical view of how this goes together. So when you kick the bucket, you kick it 100%. All of it. There's nothing to go marching on. That's the truth and the finality of death as we know it in our Christian tradition. So those who believe in the immortality of the soul, they believe that life after death is as natural as a human function as waking after sleeping. But the Bible instead speaks about resurrection. There is nothing natural about resurrection. Nothing. We don't go on living beyond the grave because of how we're made. We go to the grave, he writes, as dead as doornails, and we're given our life back by God. We're resurrected just as we were given life in the first place by a God. It's that mysterious, it's that hopeful, it's that final, and then it's on to a new. The idea of immortality, writes Buechner, the idea of the immortality of the soul, it's based on our experience or our longing for humanity's indomitable spirit. Like, we want it to be about us. But the idea of the resurrection of the body That's based on the experience of God's unspeakable love. Do you feel the difference between the two? Like, we want our spirit to never be crushed. And so we imagine it in this way as though it's separate. But the truth of God is so unspeakable that our ways fade away, and that God's way is the way. So I want to try a poem that gets closer, okay? And this is hard for me because I don't always turn to poems. So I turn to one to offer this, and I'm going to try to share these words. Our mission is to plant ourselves at the gates of hope, not the prudent gates of optimism, which are somewhat narrower, nor the stalwart, boring gates of common sense, nor the strident gates of self-righteousness, which creak on shrill and angry hinges. People cannot hear us there. They cannot pass through. Nor the cheerful, flimsy garden gate of everything is gonna be all right. But a different, sometimes lonely place of truth-telling about your own soul, first of all, and its condition. The place of resistance and defiance, from which you see the world both as it is and as it could be, as it will be. The place from which you glimpse not only struggle, but joy in struggle. And we stand there, beckoning and calling, telling people what we're seeing, asking them what they see. I don't know about you, but for me to be planted at the gates of hope, that's not easy. The gates of hope feel much deeper, way more risky, way more vulnerable, way more open than any of those other gates. Rob Bell planted himself at that place, at the gates of hope, and then he was sent to resign. My dad and I, we tried to stand before those gates. We tried to describe what we saw and listen what the other person saw, but we couldn't stay there for very long. And that's why I need church. I'm not good at planting myself in hope. I'm better at keeping checklists and going to this place of self-righteousness. That tends to be the gate I park myself by. That's part of my story. But the difference heaven makes is in the way in which my story doesn't stand alone. That's heaven. My story gets folded, as yours does, in God's story. And God's story is a story of hope and resurrection. It's a story of unspeakable love, risk, vulnerability, and relationship. And to be sure, just as we've misconceived heaven, we've misconceived God. See, God initiates a relationship, not as this omnipotent, all-powerful other that's out here, but as what? The first initiation of God is to become a vulnerable, small, crying baby to an unwed teen mom in the middle of nowhere. Does it get any riskier than that? Does it get any more vulnerable than saying, "This is my first step in our life together"? Is to say, I am going to be the baby of an unwed teen mom in the middle of nowhere. That's God's maybe first death and new life in the form of Jesus. God planted God's self at those gates of hope. God stood there with us. First, God just cried there with us for a long time. And then God grew and beckoned and called, telling folks what Jesus told folks what he saw. Most of the time he told them in parables that are really hard to figure out. And then he asked them questions and he listened. What do you see over these gates? In Jesus, God became enfleshed as body and soul. And in that, initiated a love that calls us to love. Because the truth is that love can never be love when it's one directional. It's always reciprocal. It calls itself to mutuality. So here are the words from John. I want to preface it for just a moment. We may indeed be judged by our own loves, but the glory, the hope that Jesus prays to as Jesus looks up to the heavens in the Gospel of John points in a very different direction. Jesus says it this way, "The glory that you have given me, God, I have given them, that the world may know that you, God, have loved the whole world even as you've loved me." That's what we talk about. That's what we mean when we say we want to root our lives in grace. It's not that we've loved God so perfectly. It's that God loves us unspeakably, all of the world. That's what we mean when we write outside, all means all. It's not that we think we've got it all figured out and wow, if you come in here, we love better than anybody else. The truth is most of us are a mess. We stumble around and we can't actually love each other in the ways that we want to because that's what it is to be human. But we keep coming back to this story every single Sunday because we know that we need it. We need a story that can root us in hope, knowing that we're going to fall away. We're going to find other gates to place ourselves, to plant ourselves. And God is going to keep calling us back to the gates of hope because that's where God dwells. That's why I need a church community. I need a church to keep coming back to root myself in God's hope because I can tend to think that it's all about me trying to get it all figured out. But God's all means all. Full stop. Always already. I might not ever get there in the way that I want to, but God is always already there. That's my hope. I think that's the truth of heaven. The truth of heaven is in God's initiating a love for us that's risky and vulnerable. And far from beginning at death, heaven is the reality of love and hope that God initiated with the world long ago and keeps initiating it. It comes to us all the time. It lures us to truth-telling about the condition of our own souls. And then it invites us to look at our places of resistance and defiance. And then it stays there with us in the struggle, in the depth, in the risk, so that when we keep driving past those cornfields, we might actually find the courage to rest in God and to go to that deeper place, to go to that place of possibility and hope. That's how God entered the world. This is the life that God invites us to. God plants us, you and me, all of us, at the gates of hope and invites us to be present there. That's when heaven breaks in. I can't say it any more clearly than that. That's what it is to love. My own experience is that I get lost when I try it out on my own. I too easily slide away. The difference that heaven makes is in reminding me that in the end, it's not ultimately about the virtue of my love, but it's on our being loved by a God who is unrelenting in loving all. And all means all. That's the difference that heaven makes. And it's an eternal difference to me. It's planted at the gates of hope. And we're called to meet it here around a table.
You broke my chains of sin and shame, and you covered me with grace.
You mend my life with your holy fire, and you comfort me with grace.
You are the hand that reaches out to save, and I am set free, oh, oh.
I am set free, oh, oh, it is for freedom that I am set free. for freedom.